We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up with verse 16, Acts 16, 16. We left off last time with Paul, Silas, and Timothy had just crossed over the Aegean Sea, and they had brought the gospel to, for the first time, to Europe, as they had settled in the Roman colony city of Philippi. And after sharing the gospel with a group of Jewish worshipers, there was a wealthy merchant by the name of Lydia, and she received Christ, and then she asked them to come and stay in her house. And this morning we're going to look at the conversion, a well-known story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, a pagan worshiper. He worshiped the whole Roman pantheon of false gods and multiple deities. And he's only known to us. We don't know his name. We only know him as the Philippian jailer. We just know him by his job description. He was just simply a hapless jailer in this booming metropolis of Philippi. And the following story you probably won't resonate with unless you're a sports fan and or a follower of OU Sooners football. And for that, I can only offer my sincerest apologies for your inhabitation of the uninformed. But you have my condolences. But last Wednesday night, prior to last Wednesday night's Cotton Bowl, shall we say, embarrassing 55-20 loss of the University of Florida to OU, Gator team member James Houston commented, "Oklahoma's a good matchup, but they're not on our level. They're not SEC. They're not the Florida Gators." Well, in anticipation to this, in his mind, assured post-game victory, he knew there would be all the parties and everything, so he thought that he would go out and get himself a new suit. However, after books and tutoring and frat parties and all, he decided that the only thing he could afford would be some sort of discount clothier. So he goes to the cheapest place he could find, tries on the suit, and he says to the sales clerk, "But the left arm is way too short. It's a whole lot shorter than the right arm." And so the dealer said, "Well, you just take your right arm and you kind of pull it up a little bit, and then you take the lapel and tuck it under your chin, and you just hold it up like this, and then they'll both be the same length." He said, "That's why the suit sets a bargain." And he said, "Well, yeah, but the left leg of the suit pants is a whole lot shorter than the right leg." And he said, "Well, that's okay. You just kind of cock your left knee a little bit, bend it over a little bit when you walk, and then that'll make both of the pants the same length, and you'll look fine." And so, kneeing the suit pretty badly, he went ahead and gave the clerk his $30. And then as he walked out of the store, he's walking down the street, and these two doctors happened along, and they noticed him. And one of them said, "Good grief, would you look at that poor crippled man?" And the other doctor said, "Yeah, but doesn't that suit look good?" And the moral of the story is, if it doesn't fit, you must admit that you need to change. For the Philippian jailer, for the pantheon of gods that he had been worshiping, he's going to come, as we'll see in our text, this understanding that what he had wasn't working. And so he needed to change from this empty, vain bunch of gods to the one and true, real deal creator God of Jesus Christ. Well, it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer. Notice Luke is with them, so he's using the first person plural at this point. And he's saying, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The word divination here is in the original language is the word puthon. Our word python comes from it. I'm turning around to look, and yes, it's good. And it's it was believed in Greek mythology. This kind of gives us an understanding of how whack this system of belief was. In Greek mythology, they thought that Apollo, their god, had actually defeated the Python god when he was just a child, when Apollo was just a child. And then depending upon which volume of the mythology you read, either he possessed the Python god or the Python god possessed him. And this was at the place, the Greek city of Delphi, where the oracles of Delphi were, and that was the beginning of their ability for prognosticating. And so anybody who was possessed with the ability to foretell, they would use the word the spirit of Python or the spirit of Puthon. And it says here in verse 17 that the girl followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." What's a demon-possessed, non-believing pagan girl doing following after Paul and his team and declaring to them that, or to the world, that they are proclaiming the proper way of salvation? She may have been saying it sarcastically. You know, she might have been going along and just kind of making fun of them as they were sharing the gospel and preaching it. They were probably saying, "Jesus is the way and the truth and the life." You know, something along those lines. It may have been something like that. Because it says in verse 18, she did this for many days. So this wasn't just a something that happened in the afternoon one day. This was ongoing. Every time they would go out, she would show up. And she would follow along after them and make fun of them. And as they would share the gospel on the street corners, then she would cause a distraction by the way she was mocking them. And it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed. She did this for several days, and after several days, Paul got greatly annoyed. He got a little ticked. And the word greatly annoyed here is the word deopaneo, which comes from a word meaning to, it has the idea of working, but it's the idea of working in such a way that it brings much sweat, toil, and anguish. And it's basically saying that Paul was in a lather. You know, he just, after so many days of this, he just got to where he just popped his cork. He couldn't take it any longer. And so he turned around and he said to the spirit, he didn't say it to her, he said to the spirit that was in her, he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Does that strike you as a little odd? I mean, does this story seem a little... Did anybody had an experience like this past week? It's not our norm, is it? You know, Jesus, when he was talking to the Jewish leadership in the Gospel of John, they had been giving him a hard time as well. And they were saying that he, you know, wasn't of God and that he was teaching false doctrine and that sort of thing. And so he tells them that he says in verse 44 of John chapter 8, he says, "You," talking to the Jewish leadership, "you are of your devil, your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him," talking about the devil. "And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." You know, there's an old saying, we've all heard it before, you can always tell when the devil is lying because his mouth is moving. And that's effectively what was going on here. You know, he turned around to this, even though she was saying the truth, she was following along behind them and saying, "They proclaim the way of the Lord. They're telling you Jesus is the way to salvation." He turns around and calls her a liar, or calls the spirit within her, more properly, a liar. Because everything, you know, the devil is lying even when he's the liar and the father of lies. Even when he tells the truth, he's lying. And you say, how can that be? Is it because he's working an angle? He's not telling the truth. The words might be true, but what he's saying isn't, because he's working some sort of angle. He's got some sort of ulterior motive. And here's the truth. Here's the fact. God doesn't need the validation from the devil. You know, he doesn't need Satan to come along and give him any props. I don't know how many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Screwtape Letters? If you're not, if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It would be on maybe the top five non-biblical books that should be in the top five of your reading list. It's a little archaic. He wrote it. He was a British guy, and you know how they talk. He was a British guy during the World War II, and so his language is a little archaic, but the teachings that he brings out of it, of how Satan works in our lives, is just classic. And it's a book about these letters by a guy named Screwtape, who was a senior demon writing to his junior demon, Wormwood, telling him how to mess with this young British officer that had just joined the British military at the outset of World War II. And each chapter is a different letter that he writes telling him how to do it. In the introduction, in his introduction to the book, Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased," meaning the devils, the demons, "they're equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist," in other words, a secularist, somebody who just believes the world is all there is, "and a magician," somebody who is hyper-spiritual. They hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. Abraham Kuyper, who was he was actually one of the prime minister of the Netherlands back at the turn of the 20th century. He did a term as the prime minister. He was a theologian and a leader of the Dutch Reformed Church movement in the Netherlands. And he said something kind of insightful here that I think is kind of, as we're looking at this deal of how we deal with the subject of spiritual warfare, how we deal with the demons that mess with us on an everyday basis. Brother Kuyper says this. He says, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, you know, when the things that are going on around you go against your deepest convictions and they're starting to take over, then battle is your calling, and peace has become your sin, or has become sin. You must, at all price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. In other words, as we're going through life and things start happening, say COVID, and we don't know what we're supposed to do about it, then we bring every thought into captivity. Because any kind of peace that we would have during that time, because of that time, if it's going against our deepest convictions of what we know is the truth of the Scripture, if it's leading us into something that's unbiblical, then we need to do everything we can to deal with that matter. And if we get any peace before the matter is dealt with, that peace is sin. Because it's going to give us a false sense of comfortability, a false sense of it's all okay. This is our spiritual warfare. You know, when the enemy sees that we are moving towards the Lord, and this is one of the key points that Lewis brings out in the Screwtape Letters, when we have a common enemy, and when he sees us moving toward the Lord, he's going to do everything he can to stop that. You know, he doesn't come at us through the TV screen. Well, okay, yeah, he does, but not in that kind of a way. You know, not in the way Hollywood tells us it is. It's not the way he's portrayed in movies and stuff. He would love it if we saw it only that way. Am I saying that he doesn't do battle today in the same way that he did in our text in Acts chapter 16, that he doesn't manifest himself in supernatural ways like this? Of course not. He does. But only if our Heavenly Father allows him to. You know, sometimes I think we run the error of thinking almost in a dualistic kind of a yin-yang sort of Star Wars sort of deal where you got Luke and then you got his dad on the other side, you know, and we don't know who's going to win. No, that's not how spiritual warfare works. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. If you're not familiar with this, I just encourage you to read the first two chapters of Job, and you'll see that. Yeah, of course he manifests in very supernatural ways before, and there's such thing as demon possession, and he does some very bizarre things like what we see in our text. I've seen and dealt with demon possession in my past. But for the most part, I think that sort of thing is seen in other parts of the world. In fact, I just this past week, some of our friends in Africa, I've talked with a couple of them who have just in this past week dealt with issues of demon possession. And guess what? Jesus won in both cases. So, yeah, it's more common in other parts of the world than it is in the U.S., and I'll tell you why. It's because he has learned there's a more effective way here. He's learned how to get our attention in a more effective way than what we see in our text or what we see in other parts of the world or what we see on TV and in the movies. He could do that by making our heads spin around and spit out green pea soup as Linda Blair did in the Exodus. He could do it that way if he wanted to. But here in the West, the devil has adopted a more subtle, divide and conquer and infiltrate kind of methodology with us in America and predominantly in the Western part of the globe. And to a large degree, I think that he has learned to be very successful just even in this last year, the one we just finished of 2020. He's been very good at that divide and conquer and infiltrate sort of thing. Yesterday morning during our men's weekly men's prayer gathering, one of the brothers started off with a prayer request saying that he would like to ask that the church would become like a lamp on a table in 2021 where we could just, you know, we could have this, just shine this light all around us. And I thought, amen, that's a good way to start off the year. Let's make that our New Year's resolution, that the church would become a light, a city on a hill, a lamp on a table. And Satan will do everything in his power to prevent that. But he's learned that for us comfortable, fat, and sassy Americans, that the more effective way, the betterest way to get our attention is, you know, some of his ploys are to just lull us into sleepiness with our baubles and our trinkets. Or he's had some of his greatest successes when he gives us to major on the minors. Things aren't really important. And they become major in our minds. Over the millennia, he has become pretty adept at distracting us by filling our churches with amusement and entertainment. Or he can get us to snipe and argue with each other over things that won't even rise to a distant memory by 2022, should Jesus tarry. Those are the ways that he will work in our midst much more effectively than I think that he does in the more what we see dynamic or supernatural manifestations like what we see in our text. Not that he won't do that. It's just more effective for him to work more subtly. Well, when our master saw, it's working. Her master saw their hope of profit was gone, so she was a slave girl who had this not a gift, but because she was possessed by this python spirit, she had the ability to speak prophetically, and they were making a lot of money out of that. And when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men bring, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And so then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and then fastened their feet in the stocks. So the magistrates say, take these guys and take these big sticks, these rods, not switches, but these clubs, and take them and beat them severely, beat them with many, many stripes, and then lock them up in the stocks in the prison. So the jailer did that. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but when things haven't gone according to plan, when I realize that I have met with some sort of opposition from the enemy as I'm trying to serve the Lord, and things don't go well, and I'm suffering the consequences of it. I sometimes will say, Lord, is this what I get for following you? Is this exactly the fruit of my service towards you? Is this, you will allow this sort of thing in my life just simply because I'm choosing to follow you? You're going to let Satan have his way in me, in my life, in this regard? And the Lord says, yep, because I got something better going on. I wonder if Paul and Silas and Timothy thought that after being beaten with rods. I wonder if they thought, well, God is, you know, when they were going across Asia Minor, remember when they tried to go south into the province of Asia and the Holy Spirit forbade them? And so they tried to go north into the area of Bithynia and the Holy Spirit said, no can do. And so they just figured, well, I guess we'll just keep on going west. And they went to Troas where they got the vision, and then they went across the sea into Europe. I wonder if they're thinking at this point, maybe God was telling us to turn around and go back home, you know, instead of going through all of this that we're going through. Alfred Edersheim, tremendous guy. You know, he was a Jewish guy back in the 19th century. He was an Orthodox Jew who became converted. He found Yeshua HaMashiach. He became a believer in Jesus and became a tremendous scholar. One of his magnum opus was a work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And there's no greater volume that gives insight into what Jewish life in the first century was like. It's a thick book. It's a good resource. And he said this. He said, for God to explain a trial would be to destroy its purpose, calling forth simple faith and implicit obedience. I mean, is it possible that the reason why God allows that trial in our life is just because he wants us to walk by faith in the midst of the trial? And in that walking, we mature and we become better prepared for heaven? I've never been beaten with rods. I don't know if you guys have. But I would imagine that would put a pretty bummer on your day. And then, you know, the icing on the cake is to be, after that beating, you get thrown into a jail. And I imagine it probably wasn't Club Med, you know. It wasn't probably wasn't a blue-collar jail. And to be thrown into the jail and then have your legs thrown in the stocks after they're already bruised and bleeding from the beating. That'd be hard to just say, thank you, Jesus. But Paul and Silas and Timothy did. And God got the glory through it. Phillips Brooks, he was a longtime rector at Holy Trinity Church in Boston. He's the guy that wrote the lyrics to "O Little Town of Bethlehem." You know, in the recent Christmas season, we probably sang that several times. And he said... He said this, I hear men praying everywhere for more faith, but when I listen to them carefully and to get to the real heart of the prayer, very often it's not more faith at all that they are wanting, but a change from faith to sight. Faith says not, I see that it's good for me, so God must have sent it, but, you know, that's not what faith says, but God says, or faith says, God sent it, so it must be good for me. Faith, walking in the dark with God, only prays him to clasp its hand more closely. I get that when it's a matter of whether or not lights turn red in front of me or not. I can walk by faith then. I can say, well, Lord, you're just wanting me to slow down so I can pray a little bit more. Praise you, Jesus. You know, I can get that when things don't go according to my plan in my life. But could I get that if I were going through what Paul and Silas and Timothy were going through? I'd like to think so. I'd like to think that the grace of God would be extended to me at that time where I could do that. I would like to think so. But check this out, the next verse. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. You know, so they get, I don't know when, how long they'd been in there, but at midnight, when, you know, all good Philippian people were in bed, at midnight, Paul and Silas are having a prayer meeting. They're having a praise service. They're singing, God's not dead, he's surely alive. You know, and I mean, everybody, it says, check it out. And the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they, I mean, you know, they're singing out loud, you know. Or some of them are probably saying, well, you guys shut up, you know, trying to get some sleep here. Some of them are probably saying, what's with these guys? How is it that they could have that kind of an attitude after what they had just gone through? How could they have their eyes on their God when their God would allow something like this to happen? I got to know what this God's all about. And so not only was God working a greater faith in Paul and Silas and Timothy during this, not only was he drawing them closer to him in this, but he was using it as a witness to those who were in the prison with him. Well, verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. I know I'm giving a lot of quotes today, but these are all guys that are very quotable guys, okay? And I'd rather quote them than have me talk. But John Bunyan was he was part of the nonconformist movement is what they called it back in those days. And it sounds kind of like radical to us today, but what it meant was that they just weren't going to, they weren't towing the line of Catholicism and the Church of England during that time, because they were Baptist. It was just kind of like at the beginning of the Baptist movement. And he is probably best known for the book Pilgrim's Progress, which also should be in your top five, along with Screwtape Letters. But Bunyan said this. He said, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. I think sometimes we forget that when things aren't going our way, when we are dealing with, whether we know it or not, spiritual warfare. Because Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and all the boogerheads in the heavenly places. And so when things aren't going according to plan, what that means is it's spiritual warfare. So what do? Well, we pray. We pray often. We draw close to God. We don't lament or wallow in anguish because of the circumstances. We allow God to accomplish his purposes for whatever the thing may be. And if Paul and Silas and Timothy can do it, then you and I can, right? Well, verse 27 says, and the keeper of the prison, so the Philippian jailer, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because in those days, the Roman law was, if you were put in charge of some detainees, some prisoners, if they were put under your charge, and they were to somehow escape, then you had to serve their sentence. Whatever their sentence was, whatever they were in jail for, then you had to serve it. And it wasn't just Paul and Silas and Timothy that were in the jail. There were a lot of other guys. I mean, there were all vagabonds and there's some very terrible sinners. I mean, there was probably some people here that didn't vote for the right political party, and they were in jail there. The guard was just thinking, I might as well end it now because I'm going to die. And so he pulls out a sword and he's just about to fall on it, do a Harry Carey kind of kamikaze sort of suicide thing. And Paul called out with a loud voice saying, who's laughing now, you pagan dog? You thought you had us? Nah, you don't. No, that's not what they said at all, is it? Paul said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Not only him and Paulus and Silas, Silas and Timothy, not only the three of them, but all of the other guys. All of the Democrats and Republicans, they were all still there. None of them had left the jail. And so he called for a light. You know, the jailer couldn't see because there was an earthquake and couldn't see what was going on. And so he called for a light, and then he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He had heard them singing. He'd heard them praying. He had seen their attitude, seen their persona, their witness. And he fell down in front of them. And then he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what do I got to do to be saved? Well, Paul said, before we talk salvation, there's some classes that you need to take just so that we can make sure that you understand that you agree with all the correct doctrine. And we got to get a right foundation under you and before we can even begin talking about salvation. And then we'll have you join the church, sign this pledge card, and get yourself baptized. No, Paul didn't say any of that. Here's the response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, several times in this, every time it mentions him, it says, and his household. Philippian jailer, and his household. The keeper of the jail, and his household. You know, it sounds like it's saying that, well, you know, when daddy gets saved, then everybody else gets saved by osmosis. You know, it just kind of, that's just the way it happens. You know, if dad gets saved, then everybody else automatically get saved. You know, the family plan. The family plan only works for cell phones. I mean, that's not what's, you know, and I know there are some beliefs that kind of believe that if you have the Christian home, if mommy and daddy are saved and they have a Christian home and then the children get born into that Christian home and then they're saved by virtue of that Christian home. And there's nothing like that in Scripture. Nothing could be more further from the truth. Like I said, family plan might work for cell phones, but it doesn't work for salvation. Well, then what's going on here? What is this? How come every time he is mentioned, it says, and his household? You know, I don't know how many kids he had, but he had a household, had a whole household of them. What does it mean? This is a really difficult concept for us, I think. I know it's a kind of a complex theological construct, but I'm going to try to break it down. If you bear with me, I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. In those days, children had respect for their parents. Did that go past you? I mean, was that too deep? I can try to explain it a little more if you need me to. In those days, children had respect for their parents, and it wasn't that they did what their parents did, but they listened to what their parents said. They reasoned what their parents said, and if dad went from being a pagan dog one moment to be a Yahweh worshiper the next, there must be something going on because children had respect for their parents. And when they saw that change in their dad, they knew there had to be something to it. When his wife saw the change in her husband, she knew there had to be something to it because they had respect for their elders. Well, when it was day, verse 35 says, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let the men go. So the next day, the magistrates that had Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever else was with them, my guess it was more than just the three of them, but the next day, the city fathers, the council members, and the mayor said, let the guys go. So the keeper of the prison reported those words to Paul, saying, guess what? Hey, you guys got a reprieve. The magistrates have sent for to let you go, so depart, go in peace. And Paul said to them, wait a minute, check this out. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? Ain't going to happen. Let them come themselves and get us out. What Paul's doing here is he's playing his citizen card. Now, he was a Roman citizen, and presumably so was Silas and Timothy, and it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen before he had been charged and convicted. That was illegal. You couldn't do it. You could do it for a non-Roman citizen. You know, just living in the Roman Empire didn't make you a Roman citizen. I mean, a Roman citizen was a man of stature. And it was illegal, according to Roman law, to beat a Roman citizen who had not been tried and convicted of their crime, worthy of being beaten. And so Paul is going to reach in his pocket and pull out his Roman citizen card. Can't do that. You know, my only question is, why didn't he pull it out at verse 22, you know, when they pulled out all those sticks? Why didn't he say, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen? And you know what the answer is? I don't know. We're going to see later when he does pull out his card before he gets beaten. Why he did it this time, I don't know. I mean, did the Holy Spirit say, Paul, you're about to get beaten, but trust me, it's going to turn out for my glory, and so keep your card in your wallet until later? I don't know. I don't know. You know, a lot of times we say, Christians living in America, we talk about all these rights that we have as Christians, and we're going to stand up for our rights. Well, we have no rights as Christians. You understand that, don't you? Christians don't have any rights. Paul didn't say, you can't beat me because I'm an uncondemned Christian. He didn't say that. He said, you can't beat me because I'm an uncondemned Roman. As Christians, we don't have any rights. Jesus made that very clear. As Americans, we do. There's rights that are afforded to us through the Constitution, through laws in America. But as Christians, we don't have rights. Does that mean, so should we stand up for our American rights as Christians? I would say from this text, there's times when we should. But I would also say from this text that there's times that we shouldn't. You know, which way can I give God more glory would be the question to ask. Well, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You know, they went back and they told him, and says, guess what? We got a little problem here. Those guys we beat that you told us to beat up last night, they're Romans. And they've got, you know, Caesar on speed dial. So what are we going to do here? And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. You know, they came and just said, oh, we're so very sorry. We didn't know. You know, please forgive us. And, you know, here, have this box of candy and just whatever they could to try to appease them. And then says, so, you know, leave. And Paul said, well, no, we'll leave when we get ready. As Roman citizens, we'll leave. Not as Christians. He didn't say no because I'm a servant of the Most High God. I'm going to leave when I get ready. But as Roman citizens, he says, we'll leave when we get ready. And so they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them. And then they departed. They said, well, you know, I want to have a church service first. And so they went to Lydia's house. They got together all the believers. And I believe it was the Philippian jailer and his household were there as well. And they had all the believers get together. And they had a little prayer meeting. They had a little word of encouragement from the Bible. And then they encouraged them and departed. You know, now Luke is shifting back. Instead of we, it's they, where he was talking, he'd say we and us earlier. So it appears as though this is we don't see him using the we and us again until we get to chapter 20, when Paul and Silas go back to Philippi on their third missionary journey. And it appears as though Luke stays behind here for whatever reason. We don't know. Thomas Kincaid, you guys know who Thomas Kincaid is? The painter of light. He said, you have to expect spiritual warfare whenever you stand up for righteousness or call attention to basic values. It's just a matter of light battling the darkness. But the light wins every time. You can't throw enough darkness on light to put it out. I was having lunch with a friend this past week, and we were talking about end time stuff and things like that. And both of us, we've been believers for about 40 years, and we were talking about the view of end times over the last 4+ decades and the different things that the church responded to and that sort of thing. And some of the things that have come and gone regarding the signs of his coming. And we talked about that for a few minutes, and then he said, doesn't it seem different now? You know, and we both lived through all the different things where there was the 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988, and there were the planetary alignments, and there was the Lord Maitreya there in Great Britain that was going to be the next Antichrist, and all these different things that have come, the new money system, you know, where the UPC codes on the can of corn was going to be the mark of the beast, and so don't let them scan your canned goods across the laser thing in the grocery store, you're taking the mark of the beast, or don't get a debit card because that's the cashless mark of the, you know, all these sort of things we've seen kind of come and go and everything. And he said, but doesn't it seem different now? And I said, yeah, it does. It's a lot different now. I think I'm excited for 2021. I don't think we'll see the end of it. I've said that on the first Sunday of New Year's previously. I admit that. I've said that probably for every first Sunday in the last 40 years, that I didn't think we would see the end of that year. But it's different now. It seems different now. It does. I don't think we'll see the end of this year. But if we do, then in the first Sunday of 2022, I'll say it again. You know why? Because it'll seem more differently then than it does even now. And one of these days, it's going to be very, very different. But I don't see how it can be much different. Jesus said in John chapter 12, we'll just close with this. And then he cried out, John 12 verses 44 through 46. He cried out and he says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You know, the light that Jesus is talking about here in John 12 is not talking about some sort of luminescence or, you know, some sort of aura or how many lumens the LED lights put out as opposed to the old incandescent ones. He's not talking about that. It's the light of God that dispels the darkness. You know, God didn't create evil. He didn't create darkness. He didn't create Satan as a satanic, demonic boogerhead. He created him as an angel of light who took his, and that angel of light took his eyes off of God and put them on himself. And the result of that was darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. And Jesus said, I have come so that I can shine the light of God, so that I can dispel the darkness as is being brought by the absence of light. I'm to turn the light on to dispel the darkness. And you know, we are called, as we think of that prayer request yesterday morning in our men's prayer group, that we can all be tables, lamps on a table, that we can be a city on a hill whose light isn't hidden. As we make that prayer for 2021, we need to understand that we are just merely torches. Torches are not light. Okay? Torches don't produce light. They're just simply the vehicle that carries the light. And we are God's torches. We don't produce light, we merely bear it. And what a great calling that we have on the first Sunday of this new year to go into that year as bearers of God's light. Amen? Let's pray. God, you have been so faithful through this last year and in every year previously. And we've faced trials, and some have been more weighty than others. They've all been relative compared to what goes on in other lives of other people, but they've all been the trials that you have allowed because you are sovereign. And you have brought light into the world, and that light is to dispel the evil works of darkness, to bring people fully and completely into the kingdom of your light. And you've given us a tremendous calling. We have a great privilege to be your torches, that we can bear that light. The light of your truth, the light of your Son, the light of your word, that we can bear that light in dark places. And whatever this upcoming year holds, as we were talking before the service, we may have just experienced the earthquake, but now it's going to come the tsunami. Maybe that's the case. But you're still in charge. And you've still given us a commission to be torches, to bear your light in a very dark world. And so, Lord, we thank you for that commission. We thank you for your Spirit that strengthens and enables us, and your word that equips us to be your light bearers. And we ask this, we speak this all in Jesus' name. Amen.